So we find ourselves midway through the summer, a time of year where the food is lighter, the clothing is lighter, and where the theological topics are lighter. I thought we would do something very summery, like the second coming. So the question is, amongst others, when will Jesus come? And what on earth will Jesus do? As I was preparing for this presentation, I quickly came to realize how big was the can of worms that I was opening. And it became a little daunting. The second coming. The scriptures, of course, speak abundantly of the second coming, as it has come to be called in our cultural context. In French-speaking circles, we speak of le retour du Christ, the return of Christ. Of course, as we read the scriptures, we see that Jesus speaks abundantly of his return, in the light of which all things ultimately make sense. Whenever you start to get a little blurry and start to wonder what you're doing and what this is all about, turn towards Jesus and the mystery of the second coming, and it will all come together. But as is always wonderfully the case in the various passages in which Jesus speaks of his second coming, there is no single, simple, and clear discourse. In other words, various things are said, which of course oblige much prayer and reflection, and have led, interestingly, to differing interpretations. If you were just to go from our church to the various other churches in our area and ask them, what is your perspective on the second coming? We get very different interpretations, differing perspectives. In the book of Revelation, I don't know how many of you dare to approach the book of Revelation, we read all sorts of things about the end times and the return of the Messiah, of Jesus. One might say juicy things, or one might say surrealistic things, seemingly surrealistic things. And so I thought that I would reread the book of Revelation to prepare for this evening. And as I did, I was very humbled because I had the impression I didn't understand a thing. And I was also baffled because you may know, those of you who have read the book of Revelation, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John says that those who read the book of Revelation are blessed, meaning they will participate in God's own happiness. To be blessed is to participate in God's very own happiness. As I was reading these chapters, chapter after chapter, I wasn't feeling a whole lot of happiness. I was feeling terror. So I was wondering what was going wrong. And of course, I was wondering at times exactly what John was doing in that cave on the island of Patmos, where it is said he received the contents of this book. An example, just to give you an example, those who are less familiar. Revelation chapter 16, somewhat typical of the book of Revelation. I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. Sounds to me like what some people were perhaps seeing at Woodstock. These were demonic spirits who performed signs. They went to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who watches and keeps his clothes ready, so that he may not go naked and people see him exposed. Okay, so that's not like Woodstock. They then assembled the kings in the place that is named Armageddon in Hebrew. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air. A loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there were lightning flashes, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. It was such a violent earthquake that there had never been one like it since the human race began on earth. The great city was split into three parts, and the Gentile cities fell. But God remembered great Babylon, giving it the cup filled with the wine of his fury and wrath. Blessed are those who read the book of Revelation. Perhaps pass around the brownies. So the second coming, a frightening event or a happy event? Let us say for now, a mysterious event. A mysterious event that will bring time to a close. A mysterious event that will definitively introduce humanity and the cosmos into the divine life, into the reality of heaven, into the mystery of God. A happy event. The second coming, at which time will take place what we traditionally call the general judgment, which sounds really fun. But a basic tenet of the faith. Every Sunday, we proclaim our faith in this mystery. If you pay attention during the Creed, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Each and every Sunday, in addition to that proclamation, we beseech Jesus to come. "Christ will come again, until you come in glory. Lord Jesus, come in glory." Very important to keep in mind. Glory. He will come again in glory, which means what? With love and light overflowing, radiating. Now, as you know, from the very ascension of Christ, Christians have believed that Jesus will come to bring his kingdom to completion. In other words, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, to be all and in all. That is what Jesus wants. He wants to be all and in all. And it seems that the early church expected Jesus to return quite quickly. Even though St. Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Do not be shaken out of your minds or be alarmed either by a spirit or by an oral statement or by a letter allegedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no one deceive you in any way." And yet the early church expected Jesus to come rather quickly in their lifetime. Even though Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says that the gospel of the kingdom must first be proclaimed throughout the world. But at the same time, it's understandable because in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, the end of that chapter closes with, "The one who gives this testimony says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus.'" And in fact, in two other places in that last chapter, 22 of the book of Revelation, it says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Which would lead people to expect that he's coming soon. So why the second coming? Well, as we've been saying, because we have been made for God. And God promises to embrace us and bring complete transfiguration of our whole person and of everything in his love, a transfiguration that only he can bring because he is the source of all love. A transfiguration, of course, that is respectful of our freedom and therefore occurs in cooperation with us. In other words, our lives do not make complete sense outside of the second coming. We probably don't think of that often enough. Our lives do not make complete sense outside of the second coming. We're part of this humanity that yearns for its completion, which Christ, if he is the God-man, alone fully brings. We're not meant to remain in the imperfection that is our current reality. You may have noticed that there's a certain imperfection in our lives. Just FYI. Okay, life is great, but it's not perfect. And we are made for perfection. The perfection of love found in our source, God, who is love. So God must come to take hold of us definitively, to bring everything and us to perfection and completion. Now, there are, as I suggested, many passages that speak of Christ's return. There's one I would like to read also from the book of Revelation, which seems to have particularly caught the eye of many Christians, perhaps more Protestant eyes than Catholic eyes. By the way, the notes for all of this I want to put on our website for those who are interested in trying to take notes. Revelation chapter 20, we read the following. Fasten your seatbelts. Then I saw an angel descend from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a heavy chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, which is the devil or Satan, and tied it for 1,000 years, and threw it into the abyss, which he locked over it and sealed so that it could no longer lead the nations astray until 1,000 years are completed. After this, it is to be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones. Those who sat on them were entrusted with judgment. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, nor had accepted its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Does anybody understand that? It's a very, as the whole book of Revelation, as the whole of Scripture, is a very mysterious passage which, upon deeper study, of course, shows itself to be beyond literal interpretation, into which many have fallen over the centuries, and which we still see today in some of probably our neighboring churches. It reveals something real, but not in descriptive fashion. In other words, this is not a snapshot of the end times. The book of Revelation is not a snapshot. It is a revelation that is much deeper. And the Catholic Church reads these passages symbolically, which means then that they apply to the whole church for every generation. Very important. Literal interpretation seeks to unveil a description of historical happenings, which are important, but they're not the focus of this book of Revelation. The focus is the deeper, loving action of God that transcends history, even though it takes hold of us in time and therefore in history. And with this, the fundamentalist, literal, historical approach that we sometimes encounter, the question, it seems to me, of the Second Coming becomes unnecessarily complex. And it includes a phenomenon called the Rapture. Ever heard of the Rapture? For that, you fasten your seatbelts. And it is often portrayed as follows.